open your Bibles with me to the book of Numbers. Now, we have been studying through the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books of our Bible. They are actually the books of Moses. We come to the fourth book of Moses tonight, and we have been enriched as we have been studying this. And really, it's that foundation. And some of it, at times, can be a little bit confusing. Some of it maybe would seem like, well, this doesn't really apply to me. This is kind of like, you know, it's for the children of Israel. But all of it is a foundation. As we've looked at so many times, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us, the first like 13 verses of 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that these things were written for our learning, for our admonition, for our growth, for our understanding, and really to be an example to us of often what not to do. And we are in those portions. The book of Numbers is quoted there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 where Paul says that. The book of Numbers is quoted often in the New Testament as we are warned against the ways of the children of Israel. Books like the book of Hebrews talks about the wilderness wandering. That's what Numbers really covers. Now, 2 weeks ago, last week I didn't teach. Those of you that were here know that. 2 weeks ago we started the book and we did the first three chapters of the book of Numbers. And really got through most of the numbers. You know, you think, well, the book of Numbers, I mean, is it, you know, a mathematical equation? You know, I wasn't expecting to do math when I came to church. And we hopefully covered that in a way that it was, you know, palatable for us. I'm not much of a mathematical guy myself. So I had my calculator out at a few points in my studies. But we saw really what it was. It was numbering. A census was taken of the children of Israel. And we saw that the number that they began with here in the first few chapters, there's going to be another numbering towards the end of the book, is actually more now than there shall be at the end, meaning they're going to decline and not increase. Remember, God calls in the first book of the Pentateuch to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Well, because of their sin, because of their unbelief, and Hebrews really points that out to us, they decreased. They kind of spent this, as we know, the 40 years of the wilderness wandering. They wander around in the wilderness. God knows they're going to do that. So God is giving them marching orders in the beginning of the book of Numbers. I like details in the Bible. I think they're interesting. I'm glad God put them in. And we saw two real interesting facts as we looked at those first three chapters. The first thing that we saw is God numbered the army. That's what Israel was. And from 20 years old and up, all of the males that were 20 years old and up, that's who he numbered. So he didn't number everyone. He didn't number the women. He didn't number the children. He didn't number the men under the age of 20. Only 20 years old and up. And we saw that the number, if you add, you know, by just assuming those other, you know, groups of people, that the number could be up into the 2, maybe 3 million. Somewhere probably, if we were to be conservative, somewhere in the 2 million area, maybe 2.5 million people. Now, that's a pretty large congregation to pastor. Moses is one of my heroes. Not that I idolize him in the sense I'd want to be him. I don't want to be Moses. If there's anyone in the Bible that I don't want to have the calling as, that would be Moses. I mean, I'd like to be, you know, the Apostle Paul, you know, and go reach the, you know, Roman Empire with the gospel. Or some of the other apostles. But Moses, I just don't envy. I just say, wow, that's your gig. That's your call. Praise God it was yours. Praise God it's not mine. Because he had a couple million people in his congregation. Now, you think that we live in the era of mega churches. Well, Moses had a mega, mega, mega church. But he didn't have nice, you know, facilities. I mean, you know, it wasn't like they had this big church and they had all these nice facilities. He had a desert. That's where he was going to pastor. He was going to pastor a couple million people in a desert. Their church was a tent. It was called the tabernacle. God gave him strict guidelines for that tabernacle. And so what we see in it is we see the numbering of the marching order here in the book of Numbers. And what we saw in that is we saw God as a God of order. Not only the tribes, where they're going to line up, how they're going to march, but as well, the Levites. The Levites were going to be a little different than the rest of the 12 tribes of Israel. The Levites would be a tribe set apart to God. The Levites were to be a tribe that God was going to have them encamp around the tabernacle. And then the Levites were broken off into three different families under three different heads, and they were going to have responsibilities of the tabernacle and of the service. And as we'll get to tonight in chapter 4, they're going to have the responsibilities of when they march, how they're to carry the tabernacle itself. Remember, it's a tent, but it's a tent that holds the worship of Israel in it. It's a tent where all of the worship of Israel is surrounded, and it's strategically placed in the in the camp of Israel in the dead center. That's why you'll read phrases like, and God was in their midst. That's what it means, that God was dwelling in the tabernacle in the midst of the camp. And what we saw in it is we saw that God is a God of order. And I think that's important for us, because that is just simply who our God is. He's a God. He's not a God of disorder. He's not like, well, just, you know, okay, we're going to march over here today. Just come on, let's go, gang. You know, they all had strict marching orders, where they were to be, when they were to break camp, and how they were to carry the tabernacle. And God was very specific with all of those things. And so I think that's important for us, that God is a God of design. God is a God of order. I mean, it doesn't take long to look at the creation that we live in and know that God is a God of order. You know, I was studying today, and I was in my backyard, and I have a little fountain that I put in back there. And, you know, there's this hummingbird that's just kind of hovering over the fountain. And I was just, you know, again, reminded of the intricate details of God looking at that hummingbird. You know how it could just, you know, and it just fly. And then when it stops, it's just like perfectly still, but those wings are, you know, just going so fast you can't even see them. And it's just hovering. You know, it's going to get a drink. And it's just kind of waiting, and it moves over here, moves over here. And it's just like, that's our God. Our God, that's just one little bird amongst the bird family, amongst, you know, the animal family, amongst the creation of God. But that's who our God is. He is not a God of disorder. Our lives should be not should be lives that are ordered by the Lord. Our lives can be lives where God is leading and guiding us, and it ought not to be disorderly. And so we learn that about the Lord early on in Israel. And one of the other things that was interesting is that the priests here really are pictured as, in the New Testament, were pictured as the royal priesthood. We're called that in the New Testament. And, you know, and there was a big difference between the rest of Israel and the priests. The rest of Israel, men over the age of 20, were warriors. They were in the army of God. But the priests weren't there to fight. The priests were there to bring people near to the Lord. The priests were there to minister to the people concerning the things of God. And it's interesting, because in the New Testament, we are pictured as priests. And we are to be a light. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says that. It says that we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, who he has called out of darkness to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what we're to do. That's what our priesthood consists of, is to declare the praises of God, the praises of him who's called us out of this darkness into this which is called being born again, having a relationship with God, into his marvelous light. And it's a powerful concept as you think about it. And so as we look at the priesthood, and see what they did, and see how important their role was, it's important for us to remember that's what God's called us to be. And again, what's the main thing? Obviously, you're not going to be a part of the priesthood in the sense of your job is to carry, you know, the lampstand when you travel. But what is our calling? Our calling is to bring people near to God. It is to be a vessel and an instrument of God to people, of His heart, His love, His light. And we see that here as we study. And so we pick up our study tonight. We were introduced last time to these three different families within the tribe of Levi. And we pick it up in chapter 4 tonight with some more on them and their roles in the ministry. Verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Israel." And that's the first family there of the three. "By their families and by their father's house." And again, chapter 3 breaks all that down. "From 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, all who entered the service to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting." Now, what really grabs my attention here is that the age here is different for the Levites, and we'll see this to be consistent of the entire tribe, even though right here we're just looking at the family of Kohath. But what's interesting is it's 30 years old. And if you go back to chapter 1, there over and over it says that the men that were counted for the army were of 20 years old. And so there's a call for the men that are going to serve in the tabernacle, that are going to do the sacrifices, that are going to carry the ark, that are going to carry all of the tabernacle through the wilderness, are to be older. And I think that speaks a little bit about where they're to be spiritually, where they're to be naturally, a little bit more mature. It's interesting, a 20-year-old guy can fight. You know, he's strong enough to battle. But God wanted for the priesthood, those that represented Him to the people, to have 10 more years under their belts, if you would, to have a little bit more wisdom, a little bit more maturity. And I think there's a great application here and a really good word. Even as Paul talks to Timothy about ordaining pastors and the qualifications of a pastor, and really there's an example of really ministry. And not obviously all of us are called into the ministry, but there's those of us that are called to teach the Word of God and to be in a place of ministry that is has a greater accountability. And it ought to be taken seriously. And there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul gives the qualifications of what is called there a bishop, which would be either a elder in the church today or a pastor. Those are synonymous terms. It's the same office. There's a little different function between a pastor and elder, but the same qualifications, the same regulations of maturity ought to be on that person. And he says that not to, ordain into this office a novice, lest he be puffed up with pride. It's that youth where we think we've got it all together. We think we know everything. And there's that temptation for pride. The longer you walk with the Lord, the deeper you go, the more scripture you know, the more you realize you have a lot to learn. When you first come to Christ, you know you don't have anything. It's like a baby. When a baby comes to the world, a baby can't survive without mom and dad. But as they grow a little bit and they start, becoming their own people, we call it, the teenage years. But in my house, it starts way before the teenage years. It's like they get their own minds. They start learning a little bit. They think they got it together. They think they know more than, their parents know, more than their teachers know, more than, their coaches or the refs know. Everyone knows more than the ref. But, it's interesting to me how the stages of life happen. And, they know a little bit, okay? They've learned, the basics of, and have some intellect on some things. But they're really clueless. But they think they know it all. Oh, they got it together. But as they grow, as they go through high school and go into college and graduate college and begin to apply that which they've learned, they realize that they don't know what they thought they once knew. But the reality is they know more after graduating college than they knew, obviously, when they were in high school. But that's what wisdom does. Wisdom brings you to a place of humility. And I think that's why God says, we're going to hold off a little longer than, we would with the military for the priesthood. We're going to make sure that these guys are groomed and really have wisdom. Now, it is interesting, in chapter 8, in verse 24, here in Numbers, it says that those might help perform some services in the tabernacle, speaking there of the priesthood, and it gives an age there of 25. Now, it's different than what we're looking at here. What we're looking at here is those that are carrying the artifacts or the articles of the temple and bringing them and carrying them and ministering and doing the sacrifices at the age of 30 to 50. But there it's stage 25. And I really think it's like, if you would, like an internship. It's like they can come alongside, but they can't fully be priest yet. From the age 25 to 30, it's that grooming process. You know, I'd love to see that more in the church today, where the older men are taking the younger men, and though they might not put them right into the ministry, they're certainly teaching them. They're letting them be experienced with it and be around it. Just discipleship. You see that here in the establishment that God is making of the priesthood. And I think it's a powerful, powerful example for us. But verse 4, we go on, it says, this is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting regarding the most holy things. So the sons of Kohath are going to be those that have some of the most heavy duties, if you would. They are the ones that are going to oversee the carrying when the, remember, the cloud by day, the fire by night, it's over the tabernacle. Well, the cloud starts moving, then it's time to pack up and move. And so everyone has their marching orders. And how are you going to pack up the tabernacle and carry it? The sons of Kohath are those that are going to carry the internal parts of the tabernacle, the lampstand, the table of showbread, the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant. So these are very, very important. Notice what it says, though, in verse 5. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come. Notice it's Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering of the veil, the covering of the veil, and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. So now God is going to give in detail how the different articles of the tabernacle are to be prepared for traveling. And I think it's real important. But notice who does this. Not the sons of Kohath, but the Aaron and his sons. And we'll see this as we go through this. So they're to first take the veil. That's the veil between the holy place and the most holy place. And they're to take it down, and they are to wrap the Ark of the Covenant with it. And they shall put it on a cover, and they shall put on it, so the veil goes around it, then a covering of badger skin is spread over it, and a cloth entirely of blue that they shall, then they shall insert the poles. Remember, there was these poles that were going. So they're preparing it for the sons of Kohath to carry. But the sons of Kohath are not allowed to see it. They're not allowed to be rare. The Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. It wasn't something where people just went into. So even the Levites and the priesthood that was going to carry the Ark could not see the Ark. That will become very clear in a minute. But you'll notice as we read through this, and we're going to do that here, that there's different colors. Most everything ultimately is covered with badger skin, more of a dull color. But the Ark is covered with a cloth of blue. And I believe that the reason that it's different than the others, some will have blue but then be covered again with badger skin. When you saw the Ark, though you really didn't see it, you saw a covering over it, that you knew that what is covered in blue is the ark and it's most holy, so no one would by mistake look into it, because they will die. And so I think the colors are important. Verse 7, it gets into the table of showbread. On the table of showbread, there shall be spread a blue cloth and put on it its dishes, its pans, its bowls, its pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. Then they shall spread over that a scarlet cloth and cover them with the covering of badger skin. So there's a blue cloth, and there's all of the articles that are put on it with the showbread. Then that's covered there with a scarlet cloth, and over that is going to be covered badger skin. And they shall take a blue cloth, verse 9, and cover the lampstand. So now we're getting to the golden lampstand. Cover the lampstand of the light, which its lamp with its lamp, its wicks, its trays, its oil vessels, and with all with which they serve it. So everything that they have, the lampstand and all the little articles that go with it, they shall put it on all of its utensils in the covering of badger skin. So again, badger skin is going to go over it and put it on a carrying beam. So, you know, this one didn't have a pole that you inserted. And so there's a carrying, some kind of a beam that they would put all of this on, and they would carry it. Verse 11, over the golden altar, that is the altar of incense there in the holy place, shall spread a blue cloth and cover it with the coverings of badger skin, and they shall insert its poles. Then they shall take all the utensils of service with which they minister in the sanctuary, and put them in a blue cloth, cover them with the covering of badger skin, and put them on a carrying beam. Also, they shall take away the ashes from the altar. Now he's speaking about the altar in the courtyard, the big altar. This is not gold, it's bronze. That's the difference between the golden altar, which is the altar, the golden altar of incense, the small one that they burn incense on, where the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar was in that first chamber in the tabernacle. Outside in the courtyard, they have the bronze altar. That's where the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices, would have been made. And so that's what he's speaking of here in verse 13. Also, they shall take away the ashes, he says, from the altar, and spread a purple cloth over it. And they shall put on it all its implements which they have, which they minister there. The firing pan, these are all things that we covered all this when we looked at the building of it, the forks, the shovels, the basins. Interesting, it says here the basins and all the utensils of the altar, they shall spread on it its coverings of badger skin and insert its poles. No mention here of the laver. And so somewhere in this, the laver, the basin could be a reference to the laver. Remember, the laver is where the priests would wash their hands. So it wasn't something that was as important to be specified like the things that were in the inner Holy of Holies and the holy place, and then in the courtyard itself. And then look, verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Korah shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting with which the sons of Korah will carry. The appointed duties of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil of the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, and the oversight of all the tabernacle for all that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings. So this is you know, cool here. What he's saying is that the sons of Aaron and his sons, are to pack it all up according to how he's laid it out. When it's time to move, the sons of Kohath are to take it and they are to carry it. Now, it's done under the oversight, the carrying, of one of the sons of Aaron. Eleazar, it says in verse 16, he is appointed to oversee all of this. He also will personally be carrying some of the very important things. The sweet incense, that which would go on the golden altar of incense. The anointing oil. He talks here about the daily grain offering. So again, you think about all of this and transporting all this and moving. Remember, God is setting them up. God knows they're going to be 40 years traveling around and around and around and around in the wilderness. And so he's preparing all this ahead of time. But there's that phrase there in verse 15. It says there, but they shall not touch the holy things lest they die. Speaking of the sons of Kohath. They have to wait until it's packed up by Aaron and his sons. Remember, Aaron is the high priest, and his sons would succeed him in that priesthood once he died. It would be passed on to his sons. Eleazar is his oldest living son. Remember, his two other sons were killed when they brought profane fire in before the Lord, and he made reference to that in chapter 3. And so here, his next to him, the next high priest, is going to oversee the packing up and the carrying of those things that are in the holy place, in the most holy place. And then there's like a footnote in verse 17 through 20. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, do not cut off the tribe of the family of the Kohathites from among the Levites, but do this in regard to them, that they might live and not die when they appear, when they approach the most holy things. Aaron and his sons shall go in and appoint each of them in his service and his task. Now, what is he saying here? Don't cut them off. He's saying, make sure you follow the directions I'm giving you, because if they went in and it wasn't packed properly, and certainly of the Ark of the Covenant, if they saw or touched the Ark itself, they would die. You remember that story in with King David, where King David builds the city of David, and he wants to bring the Ark up to Jerusalem. And so they make a cart for the Ark, and they have oxen pulling the cart. And so they put the Ark on the cart, and they start traveling towards Jerusalem. And the ark hits, you know, this cart, it hits like, you know, a rut in the road, and it starts to waver. And this guy reaches out his hand to save the ark as it's going to, you know, fall down. And he reaches out his hand to save it, and the guy's struck dead by the Lord. David was upset about it. I mean, they're all worshiping, excited. They're going to Jerusalem. They got the ark. They're going to worship God. And this guy's killed. And so David turns aside. It's in 2 Samuel 6. The story. And so David turns aside and has the ark put in some guy's house. And he just goes up to Jerusalem without it. He's like, I'm not touching the ark. If this is what's going to happen. And it was a real, you know, obviously grievous thing that happened that day. They're all excited. They're going to worship God. And something bad happened. And so it was like 3 months the ark was there. And they said, you know, this guy's house is blessed and everything blessed. And David finally realizes, okay, it took him 3 months to cool down, if you would. And he says, okay, they went back. And this time when they took the ark, it says that the men that carried the ark, they carried it, and they would take a certain amount of steps, and then they would, you know, worship the Lord. Now, what's the difference? Well, God was very clear. You're not to put the ark on a cart. And you don't just have anyone carry it. And you don't have anyone touch it. Even the Levites, the sons of Kohath, these guys that are responsible for the transporting of the inner articles of the sanctuary, are not to see it nor touch it lest they die. So that's why it's important for us too to study like Numbers here. It will help us understand why God was so severe there in 2 Samuel. And when David realized, and then they properly carried the ark and they brought it up to Jerusalem. It's important for us to understand that. I think to bring light on what God is trying to say. There is a reason God says what he says, whether we understand it or not. And we're to follow the Lord. And if we're going to worship God, we can't just make up our own way to worship God. We need to worship God in the way God's called us to worship Him. And I think that's so important. And that's what we see. So that's what he's saying here in verses 17 through 20. Make sure you follow my instructions, lest you cut off this whole family, because they will die if they approach the holy things. Notice verse 20. And they shall not go in to watch while the holy things are being covered, lest they die. So not only touching, but they're not to go in and watch. Can you imagine the temptation? You know, there you are, you're bearing. What if you're one of the guys that carries the ark? You know, there's four guys because there's these poles that go through it. And, you know, it's all covered. You're just like, I just want to peek. I mean, I've never seen this thing. And, you know, I got to carry it. And I'm that close, but, you know, close, but not close enough. And don't do it. Don't do it. And I think that back in Leviticus, when Aaron's sons came in and they offered profane fire before the Lord and they were struck dead, it was pretty hardcore. You know, I think that was, God did that too as an example to the nation. I mean, if Aaron's sons died because they brought profane fire, they worshiped God basically the wrong way. They came in and did their own thing. And it seems like they had some alcohol in their system. And often that's what happens when we're not sober-minded. Then it says in verse 21 here, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take a census of the sons of Goshen, or of Gershon, by their father's house. So here's the second division of the tribe of Levi. From 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, you shall number them, all who enter to perform the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting. This is the service of the family of the Gershonites in the serving and carrying. So notice they're to serve and they're to carry. And they shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle of meeting with its coverings, the coverings of badger skins that is on it, the screens of the door of the tabernacle meeting, the screens of the door of the court, the gate of the court, the hangings of the curtains which are around the tabernacle and the altar and their cords, all the furnishings of their services, and all that is made of these things, so shall they serve. Now, again, so now we're seeing all of the dressings, if you would. Remember the tabernacle? It had golden walls, but its roof was this four layers of different cloth. And then outside in the courtyard, there was the courtyard was you know, a big wall, but it had pillars and it had curtains all around. And there was a gate to the courtyard that had screens, and there was a gate, or there was a door to the tabernacle itself that had screens. So that's what they are to carry. And it says, Aaron and his sons shall assign all the service of the sons of the Gershonites, all their task and all their services, and they shall appoint to them all the task as their duty. Now, I want us to note here again the details. What he's saying here, and if you read this carefully in verse 27, he says, you shall appoint, and the word is assign to them, all their task of their duty. So it's not like just, okay, go, you know, carry this stuff. But you've got this curtain. You're responsible for this curtain. And so God's, again, laying out, you see the order. It's not going to be mayhem. And this service, verse 28, of the families of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting, and their duties shall be under the hand of Ithamar. That would be now the second living son of the sons of Aaron the priest. So Eleazar was over the inner part, and now Ithamar is over this part. So there's leadership, and you kind of see that structure of leadership. There's the oversight. Here's the high priest's son. He's making sure he's assigning, he's directing, he's leading, and ultimately he's responsible. You know, and that's how leadership is, isn't it? I mean, a lot of times people want leadership. But we often forget that we are responsible for those that are under us in leadership. And when they fail, well, it comes back to us because we're ultimately responsible. It's very important if you're going to, and the word was used earlier on, they oversaw. If you're going to be an overseer, that's the word that's used for a pastor or an elder in the New Testament, overseer. We're going to be overseers of a ministry. You know, you're going to be the head of a ministry. You're going to oversee a ministry. We need to realize there's responsibility and we need to be involved. It's not like you just go, well, go do these things and then off you go, you know, and grab your, you know, cup of lemonade and hang out under the palm tree in the courtyard. But there's an, oh, there's direction, there's leadership, there's involvement, there's overseeing that you can see with your eyes what's happening, what's going on. That's what you see here. And maybe those of us that are in leadership, that might speak to us. But again, you see that clearly as you look at leadership in the Bible and how God has designed it. Verse 29, it says, and as for the sons of Merari, you shall number them by their families and by their father's house for 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, you shall number them. Everyone who enters the service to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and this is what they must carry as they serve the tabernacle of meeting. The boards of the tabernacle, its bands, its pillars, its sockets, the pillars around the court, those are those that would hold up the curtain that would be around the entire court, with their sockets, their pegs, their cords. We looked at all of these in detail as God gave them in the book of Exodus and then reviewed them quickly in the book of Leviticus. And all their furnishings of the service, they shall assign, note this at verse 32 at the end, and they shall assign to each man by name the item he must carry. So, I mean, everyone has an assignment to carry. And, you know, and as we see this, and it just says, and this is the service of the family of the Merarites as all their service of the tabernacle of meeting under the hand of Ithamar. So again, it's under Ithamar as well. Eleazar's in charge of the inner part of the tabernacle, and Ithamar's in charge of two families that cover the rest of the tabernacle. You know, we do see here a picture of God's design in the church, because that's exactly what we see. We studied in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, you know, about the body of Christ. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, it says that we all should do our share. Everyone has their part. Those are the phrases that are used. You know, and as it says here, that he's assigned to each one the items he must carry. God has assigned to each one of us a role and a function, a place in this church. And in the New Testament, we find that God has gifted us as well for that. And you know, can you imagine if like three of the guys said, I'm not carrying those. I want to carry something else. And they get back, they get to their new place, you know, where the cloud stops and they start building the tabernacle and whoops, we're missing three pillars for the courtyard. And we can't finish the tabernacle. I mean, you can't, you know, have the tabernacle built if you don't have all the pieces to it. And it would be pretty funny walking up to the tabernacle and you go to the gate, but actually there's a hole on the other side of the fence. Or worse, you know, there's the pillars that hold up the, you know, veil. It's we forgot it. The guy says, I didn't want to carry those. I'm sick of those. I want to carry something else. You know, I wanted to carry, you know, the table of showbread. That thing's way cooler than the pillars. You know, and isn't that true of us? And isn't that what Paul kind of says? Is he says the body of Christ, and he images, you know, our physical body. He says, you know, someone says, I want to be, you know, the eye. Who wants to be the foot, you know? I want to be the, and we want something else, and some of our jobs are more behind the scene. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 really covers that as Paul lays that out and how every part is valuable and important, and we all need to follow the Lord and find our place. And so we see that. We see that in the movement and in practicality of the nation of Israel. Everyone had their part. Everyone had their place. And so today in the body, I mean, you know, where's your place? Where's God called you? And you need to be faithful to the Lord to fulfill that calling that God has on your lives and to do your part. And as we do, God's glorified. As we do, the church is strengthened. As we do, things function as they ought to function. Just like in Israel, as they did, they were able to move in order. They were able to rebuild the tabernacle. Worship was to go on. Sacrifices were to continue. And as we do in the church, God is able to move in the way that He wants to. And we will be what we call a healthy church when every part does its share. And Paul says there in Ephesians 4, and causes growth to the body for the edifying of itself in love. You know, a healthy church is made by Christians being equipped, as it says there in Ephesians, as we're being right now, taking heed and growing, doing their part. It produces a church that's being built. The word edifying, that's what the word means, is built up, as everyone does their share. I encourage us to stand strong and to keep serving the Lord and keep seeking the Lord and keep walking in the call that we have. Because God is doing a great work in our lives as we do. And more often than we see. Sometimes we get stuck in a rut and we don't see. You know, the guy that's carrying the pillar and just like the pillar. I want something different, something new, you know? And we get stuck in those ruts. And God's able to work in our lives as we just are faithful to Him, you know? And sometimes, well, no one's, you know, giving me credit for carrying this heavy pillar through this wilderness, 120 out here. You know, and our fulfillment and our satisfaction has to come from the Lord, not from people's praise. We're not doing it for others. And many of us are those hidden parts. And God is using us and moving through our lives. Verse 34, they're just going to give then the numbers there of these three different families. And the total of the numbers will be found in verse 48, and it's 8,580 of the tribe of Levi. And so they're numbered, they're assigned their duties and their task. Now, chapter 5 we want to look at before we close tonight, and it says, the Lord spoke to Moses. Again, I want to encourage you to be reading through these sections because you're going to get a lot out of it. And if you didn't have time to read chapters 4 and 5, go back after this study tonight and read them, and then read the next couple chapters. Again, we try to do about a chapter to three each and every Wednesday night. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and everyone who becomes defiled by a dead body. So you shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside of the camp, and they shall not defile the camp in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so and put them out of the camp, as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Always a good thing when you follow the instructions of the Lord. I love that phrase. And the children of Israel did so, and the children of Israel did. James tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So valuable. You know, we can hear and hear and hear the word of God, but it does nothing to us unless we do it. And just that idea of the body. God tells us to do things, and if we don't do them, and we can know them, there's a lot of people that have a lot of knowledge, but don't have a lot of fruit in your life. You don't want to go to heaven with a lot of knowledge. You want to go to heaven with a lot of fruit. And if you have a lot of knowledge, you ought to have a lot of fruit. But fruit comes from fellowshipping with the Lord. That's what Jesus says in John 15. Abide in me and I in you, and you'll bear much fruit. He goes on in verse 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear much fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Let's be fruitful Christians. When you obey the Lord, when you do what the Lord says, you're fruitful. Fruitful, what does that mean? Obviously, it means it's a picture of a vine bearing grapes. I mean, what good is a vine that has no fruit on it? But it's something that there's growth, there's life. Someone else can come and take of it and find life, find sustenance, find refreshment. And so our lives ought to manifest the life of God. Our lives ought to manifest the life of Christ. And that's what James says in James 1. He says that if we're hearers of the word and not doers, we deceive ourselves. But he says, as we are doers of the word, we will be blessed in what we do. And there's that evidence, that life change in us. And so, again, we're reminded of that here. God says to them, which seems, again, tough, seems maybe unfair, but God sees more than we do. Here they are, slaves out of Egypt, ignorant, if you would, medically. God says, you need to remove from you those who have leprosy, those who have an infection, some kind of a discharge. You need to remove from you those that have come in contact with a dead body. In the law, there was very clear regulations for that. Not forever, but until they were cleansed. Now, the law in the book of Leviticus, it had how you became cleansed. If you were getting leprosy, some sores, you would go to the priest, you would be examined, they would quarantine you. This is what this is. Why does God say, get them out of the camp? So it doesn't spread. That's why he's saying that. So this disease doesn't permeate the camp. You know, there's this swine flu right now that's going on. And there's, you know, we have some missionaries in Mexico. And my wife was talking to Sarah Vincent, the pastor's wife down there. And they're just right over the border in Rosarito. And you know, she says all the schools are shut down and, you know, everyone's walking around with the mask on and, you know, they're talking about closing the border and they're even saying that, you know, churches shouldn't be meeting. And there's a quarantining going on. Why? So that it doesn't spread. And it's so important for us to realize what God is doing. Here they are, you know, a couple million people out there in the heat of the desert. And if they don't take care of themselves and they don't quarantine those that are sick, it's going to spread and destroy the whole congregation. And you know, the scriptures do typify leprosy as sin. And that's what sin does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells the believers there to put out the wicked person from among them. He says, put out this immoral man. There was a man there sleeping with his stepmother. And the Corinthians, the city of Corinth is a very carnal place, very carnal. Like Las Vegas today. I mean, just a very wicked place. And so the church there was kind of, you know, still caught up in the world. And Paul tells them, listen, you're boasting that like you're gracious or something and you're letting this guy fellowship. He says, no, cleanse this man. He says they're to deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul might be saved. It says, put them away. Put them out. Have no fellowship. Don't even eat with such a person. Why would God say that? That seems so hard. And at times when we as a church have had to do that with individuals, you know, people say, well, where's the love? The love is for that person and for the rest of the body. You know, it'd be like there was a, you know, a venomous snake in my kid's bedroom. And I just said, well, we don't want to hurt it. You know, I mean, you know, maybe probably a better illustration would be like, you know, there's a rat. Well, we're not going to, you know, hurt the rat. It's okay. Let the rat stay with the kids. You know, something poison. No, get it out. And that's what God is saying. There's an area of protection here. There's God's heart here. And it's not unloving. Those people are to go out and to be healed. That would be the hope. If they can't be healed, they need to stay out. Because they're going to do no good, but bring in their sickness and their disease if they're amongst the camp. And so God is clear. And that's a principle that goes across the board. And obviously in the New Testament, it's sin. That's why it's important. My sin affects you. Your sin affects me. That's why it's important for us to walk with the Lord. Important for us to repent of our sins. And that's what chapter 5 is really about. He goes on in verse 5, speaking about the rectifying of wrong. He says, and the Lord said to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. When a man or a woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, that person is guilty. Notice it's any sin that man commits in unfaithfulness against the Lord. Now watch this. Because the sin is going to be against someone else. But always, when we sin against one another, we first are sinning against the Lord. David sinned against Uriah the Hittite when he slept with Uriah's wife. David sinned against Uriah when he had Joab bring him to the front of the battle and pull back and have him killed. But when David repented in Psalm 51, David says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. When Joseph was tempted to sin with Potiphar's wife, he told her, shall I sin against God? Shall I sin in God's sight? It's very important for us to realize that. It's very important for us to realize that our sin, even when it's against another, you know, Jesus says, if your brother sinned against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him. You're like, he sinned against me. First of all, we need to realize, I got to get right with God before I can get right with fellow people. And that's what we see here. It says, verse 7, and he shall confess the sin which he has done. He shall make restitution of his transgression in full value plus one-fifth of it and give it to one of the one who he has wronged. So he shall confess a sin. He shall first confess it to the Lord. Then he shall make restitution. So it's not enough just to say, well, I'm sorry. You know, it'd be like you got, you know, a new car tonight and you're real excited about it, showing everyone out in the parking lot your new vehicle. And there I am in, you know, my big old Suburban. And, you know, I run into your car in the parking lot. And, you know, I say, wow, whoops, blew it. Bummer. So sorry. And then I just pause and I just say, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would just forgive me for running into this car. I pray that somehow you provide for it. In Jesus' name, amen. See you later. God bless you. I'll see you next week. And I drove off. Now, that wouldn't be right, now would it? Sometimes it's not enough to be forgiven. There needs to be restitution made. Obviously, you know, we'd be trading numbers and insurances and some. I would be responsible to get your car fixed. God is a God of justice. Restitution should be made. And notice what God says here. Now, this is pretty heavy. He's saying you need to restore what has been wronged, what has been stolen, whatever it is. And then add one-fifth, which is 20% to it. And then he says in verse 8, but if the man has no kinsman to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution of the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest. In addition to the ram of the atonement, which is with which atonement is made for him. Now, what's God saying in verse 8? Maybe there's no one to give the restitution to. There's no person there. You can't restore. Maybe they've died. Who knows? Maybe they're not around. God isn't saying, well, you're off the hook. Don't worry about it. Because it's an issue of the heart. That's what God's dealing with is the heart. And so he says here now, restitution must be made. That restitution is, if you've got nowhere to give it to the person, you're going to give it to the Lord. It's a pretty awesome principle. You know, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, God says, let him who stole steal no longer, but let him work hard with his hands that he might have something to give him who is in need. So it's an Old Testament principle, but it's a New Testament principle as well. Maybe not as strict. Maybe there's not a 20% surcharge on it and all this. But I can't make it right. You know, when I got saved, there were some things that I couldn't make right that needed to be made right. In the Old Testament here, God's saying, well, if you got nowhere to make it right with, make it right with me. Give it to my work, to my kingdom. I think that's an interesting principle here one that might be helpful. You see, when restitution is made, guilt is relieved. You feel like I paid my dues, if you would. I've done what I need to do. It helps you go on with peace. It helps healing in your life from the sin that you committed. And so he says it's then the priest. And he just simply says in verse 9, "And every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they shall bring to the priest, shall be his. And every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his." What God's just again reiterating here is that the priests are going to live off of the offerings of the people. And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul goes on to explain about in the New Testament how that those who preach the gospel should be paid, if you would, through the gospel. And in Paul there, he's saying, I'm not taking any money. I don't really use that right, but that is something. And the idea of paying those that would be serving in a full-time capacity in the church, something that is in the Old and in the New Testament. But this is how the priests were to live. Obviously, the priests were committing their entire lives to the service of the tabernacle and the people. Here's, as we saw, 8,500 people, 500 priests, to minister to a couple million people. It's going to be a lot of work. And, they're to keep that candle lit at all times in the tabernacle, to shift the showbread, to take care of the sacrifices of the people, and to minister to the people. And so he's simply reiterating that here. And then the rest of the chapter, verse 11 and on, speaks about the woman that is suspected to be in adultery. Let's look at a few verses here and we'll close. I think this is powerful. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if a man's wife goes astray and becomes unfaithful towards him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from his eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. And if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him because jealousy of his wife who has defiled herself, or if," watch this, middle of verse 14, "or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself." So what God's going to set up here is if a husband suspects his wife to be unfaithful, God is going to give him a way to find out whether she is unfaithful or not. This is not just against the wife to catch her, but it also will protect her. I mean, if she's got some over-jealous husband, she's going to be thankful at the end of the day for this. It's a way to bring something that is done in secret or thought to be done in secret out into the open. I think that, as a marriage counselor, I certainly would like to have this capability today. Verse 15, "that the man shall," this is what he does, "the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring an offering required of her, one-tenth of an ephah, a barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it, nor put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy." So there's a special offering to be brought. And the offering of remembering, for bringing the iniquity to remembrance. So this is going to reveal the truth, this offering. "And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord." Verse 17, "the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel," probably water from the laver. And obviously this is where the Catholics get holy water and these kinds of things. They're very much based in Old Testament principles. And really ought not to be in the church. "The priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering of remembering in her hand, which is the grain offering of jealousy, and the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings the curse." Now, interesting. The woman's going to stand with an offering in her hand. The priest is going to uncover her head, it says. The word literally means let her hair down. which is interesting. We don't have time tonight, but when you get into 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and you get into the head covering, and there's, you know, some controversy around the passage. And if you know the passage, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, you don't. You know, it's one of those passages that kind of is odd in the New Testament, and it's where some traditional churches get the idea of the women ought to cover their head. But the word for covering of head in the Bible refers to the woman's hair being up and letting it down. And that is the covering. So the priest is doing that. He's letting the woman's hair down. It speaks of vulnerability before the Lord. So he does that. She's got the offering in her hand. And I think my point is that, and we don't have time, but culturally in 1 Corinthians 11, women ought not to wear head coverings. That's not what God's saying, is they ought to wear head coverings. He's saying they ought not to shave their heads and look like men. In any ways, we don't have time to get into it, but it's a good subject. Verse 19, and the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if a man has laid with you, and if he has, and if you have gone aside to uncleanness while under your husband's authority in the covenant of marriage, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone aside while under your husband's authority, and you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband is laid with you, then the priest shall put the woman under oath for the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you cursed and an oath among you, your people. So you're going to be cursed all the days of your life. The Lord makes the Lord will make your thigh rot and your belly swell, and may this water, he's got this bitter water, may this water cause the curse to go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot, and the woman shall say, amen, so be it. Now, so the priest, he's going to, verse 17 says he takes dust off the floor of the tabernacle, he puts it into this bitter water, that he lets the woman's hair down, he basically gives her a chance to confess. Now listen, if she's guilty, she's going to probably confess. There's pretty much pressure here. You know, it's like, we're going to reveal the truth. This is something God is using to get her to confess or not to confess. Now, you know, some will say, well, where's the guy in here? I mean, what if the guy does it? Well, know this. The scriptures teach that in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy, so the book before this and the book after this, if a man or a woman is caught in the act of adultery, they're both to be stoned. God has no difference between a male and a female concerning this. But typically, it's the husband that here maybe is getting jealous. Some see it as the reason that they choose the man, and I think it's more just God's using one or the other as an example here. The Lord chooses the man because there's a picture of Christ and the church, and obviously Christ would be defiled if it was the man. But even more than that, we're going to see the judgment is going to be the woman will not be able to bear children. This is where, and this is the idea of the thigh. The word thigh here could be referenced to hip. And the word rot is really would be fall. Literally, it means the hip would fall or the thigh would fall away. And many believe that he's speaking about a medical term of a woman who is infertile, considered a dropsy of the ovaries. It's like God is going to judge her in her very, area where she would produce a child, also where she would be unfaithful with another man. And so that's what's going to happen. And it says here, then the priest, verse 23, will write the curse in a book, and he shall scrape it off into the water. So he writes down this curse of her thigh rotting and her, belly swelling, and he scrapes it off into the water, and he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings a curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of of jealousy from the woman's hand shall wave the offering before the Lord and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as a memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterwards make the woman drink the water. So he goes through this whole process. And when the woman has drank in the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully towards her husband, that the water which brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell and her thigh will rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. Now watch this, verse 28. But if the woman has not defiled herself, she is clean, then she shall be free and may conceive children. And that idea there of may conceive children is where we get the idea that she would be, if you would, infertile. So God is giving a way out of just the suspicion of this. You know, and it would be awesome, you know, to be able to know. There are some people that live in that place of just, I don't know. I think, I wonder, you know, and it's a real horrible place to live. But God's doing this again to bring someone to the point of repentance, to bring someone to the point of confession, and to bring clarity on the issue of sin. Notice all of chapter 5 is about sin being removed, taking sin out, confessing that sin, getting rid of that sin, dealing with that sin. It ought not to be in the camp of God, where God dwells, where the tabernacle is. And this is so vital and so important. And the rest of the chapter just kind of closes up with this whole idea. So, you know, in conclusion tonight, let us just remember that the Lord has called us to be His priesthood. He's called us to walk in the calling that is on each of our lives. He's given us, each of us, an individual place in the body. If you would, He's given us marching orders, and we're to march in that place He's called us to go. There's certain places maybe He's called us that we can't go, and we ought to be content there. And that we need to remember that we need to remove sin from our midst. And we need to allow the Lord to bring us to that point of confession. And God gives us opportunities. Right now, God's giving us an opportunity. Maybe, you know, I'm not a priest and I don't have, you know, bitter water and write a curse and scrape it off and throw some dirt in it and make you drink it. And that's the beauty of the new covenant, isn't it? You have a relationship with the Lord. And, you know, I mean, basically what they're saying is what man can't see, God's seen, and He's going to reveal the truth. We know tonight that the Spirit of the Lord searches our hearts, tries our minds. He knows. He knows where we are. He knows what we're up to. He knows what we're doing. He knows. And the New Testament tells us to confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when we've sinned against Him, even if we've sinned against someone else. And if restitution needs to be made, it needs to be made. And if it can't be made, we need to seek the Lord on how He wants us to deal with that. Because God wants to free us tonight of guilt. God wants to cleanse us completely. God wants to heal us where we've been wounded, where we've wounded ourselves, where we've wounded others because of sin. He wants to purge out of us that leprosy. And He wants to put within us His grace, His love, and His forgiveness. And so as we now go into Afterglow, and obviously as the table communion is open, we're to confess our sins before we go to that table. Or as we take the bread and cup and we go back and sit in our seats, we're to really examine our hearts and to ask God where we are and allow Him to work in us, allow Him to deal with us. And so it's certainly not a ritual that we're going to do tonight, but we're just going to open up our hearts. And this is a sweet time that we have each Wednesday. Once in our week, we have a time where we just dim the lights and we just open up our hearts, and if you would, we light the menorah, we sit in the holy place, and we just say, God, here we are. And we take the bread and the wine that represents Christ and His body and His blood. We enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. And we come confessing, we come receiving, and we come hearing what he might speak to us. And so I just encourage us to open our hearts and let him minister to us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again tonight for your word. As always, Lord, it's always right. And God, it's searching, trying. As Hebrews says that it searches the most inner depths of our hearts. Your word's done that again. And so, Lord, if there's sin that needs to be confessed tonight, needs to be turned from, let us not grow hard-hearted. But, Lord, let us remain soft of heart as we come to you, as we humble ourselves before you. We ask, Lord, once again, for you to heal, for you to forgive, for you to cleanse. We bless you, Lord, and we praise you. We ask, Lord, that you would now minister to us as we seek to minister to you. And we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen.